just a little while, we'll sing a song to encourage anyone that might have needs to let us know about those needs. But as I've stated many times, certainly we would be remiss in not taking care of anyone's needs at any time during the assembly. If you had a need, please raise your hand, and certainly we would want to help you with anything in your life that is of a nature that would harm your relationship with God. Appreciate the prayers, as always, and appreciate the fact that you're here and the encouragement that I receive from you being here. Hopefully, as we study from God's Word, even if I don't do that good of a job, at least you can gain something from it by studying it on your own. And that's what the intent of this is to get you, certainly my job is to get you interested in being built up so that all of us can, if you will, perform better outside this assembly, and not only in our lives, but being able to teach others and be more confident in what we believe and where we can find those things that we believe and making sure that they are from God's Word. I asked some time ago to teach lessons from the books in the New Testament. We had gone through those, and so today we're going to talk about Luke. And what I'm going to try to do, I'm not making promises on this, but what I'm going to try to do is start doing this every first Sunday of the month, and that way you'll have an idea if there's someone you would like to bring for a certain book. You'll know what that next book is, and maybe that might be of a need that they would have, and understanding some things. And certainly I don't claim to know all there is to know, but I do want to, you know, point out again that there are major differences, not just minor differences. There are major differences in all of these writers of the Gospels, and there was a reason for that. The reason being that they're all proclaiming certainly the wondrous stories we sing, and they're certainly proclaiming certain things. But it was interesting in the songs that Glendon chose today about us being redeemed, about the fact that wrote it down. He knows just what I need, and then the wondrous story. Because when we look at Luke, it'll be one of the only ones that uses one of those terminologies of the Gospels. And when we think about that, and we think about the differences in the way they're written, certainly we would understand that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God not be thoroughly furnished or perfectly furnished unto every good work. So we either believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or we don't. And if you ever read about some of these things about these writers, you'll find that people will make an argument that, okay, Luke didn't necessarily know this on his own, but taking from some of the things he said, he was just going on the basis of eyewitnesses. But I would argue that's not what he was using. He certainly had heard these eyewitnesses, but he's being inspired to write this. And there's reasons that I would believe that based on the fact that there are things in Luke you will not find anywhere else in the Bible. You just won't find them. So some of these eyewitnesses that's being discussed would not have known some of these things, and certainly would not have had them perfectly memorized the way the Holy Spirit would have had all of this, and would have had him write it in a certain way that would help us. So when we studied those, we certainly wanted to learn some things about them. And so when we look at this third book, Luke, you know, again, it's a book that is titled after the person that is believed to have written it. And there are good reasons for us to believe that. And we talked about that in the class that we had. And certainly we would want to know that. But again, I emphasize three passages of Scripture that will be in our next book, which are John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:13, which all say that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to remind them and others to write down only what God would tell them to write down, not writing down things, as he even says it, that he might think up, because it's not going to happen. That we find that the Godhood or Godhead are on one page. They're all doing exactly the same thing. So, some things about this book. It's the longest book in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it has 25,600 and some words, at least from those that were translated. And again, depending on the translation in the English, you might find more or less, but that's around that number. There's approximately 1,150 plus verses in Luke, so it's a long book. It's a book that, as you read it, you'll find that the chapters are long. I can remember, it as a child, when I was told to read this, I would say, wow, these are some long chapters. I didn't particularly care for Luke. I'm saying that for this reason. Now that I'm not a child, I would say that I use this gospel more than anyone of the gospels. And I think you'll see in a few minutes why I do that. I would hope that you would. But when we look at this, it emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Now, it's not that it doesn't emphasize His deity, but it certainly is strong on the humanity of Christ. It will talk about Him more from a human standpoint than any of the others. Even though Matthew would say, use the term Son of Man frequently, he was using it for the Jews to show that Christ was the King, because that's what they were looking for, and certainly he wanted that to be the case. And that would appeal to the Jews, but this is for a different reason. But it showed His perfect humanity. That is, He did not ever sin. He was perfectly sinless. He made no mistakes. He did nothing wrong. He followed the will of God perfectly, which made Him the perfect sacrifice. As we sang in the song, there was no angel could do this. There was no one else could do this. I don't care how good they were. Just was not going to happen. It needed to be Jesus Christ. But it also showed His perfect love, and we'll see that today in studying Luke, that of all of them, it certainly appeals to that. His perfect compassion toward people. For instance, the poor. As many have read this, and including myself, you'll find that's mentioned over and over in here about those that are poor. Not just physically poor, but spiritually poor, and recognizing it. So it's used in a sense to let us understand and know who we need. But He had compassion for them. He had compassion toward the sick. It's mentioned many, many times in this. More miracles are mentioned in this, and so that's the case. And to the sinful as well. But then He uses some scientific and as people have put it, orderly approach in giving His account. What that means is, when we look at how He talks about sicknesses, He describes them accurately as a physician. He describes the a diagnosis for that and what's needed for it, even though it couldn't be provided except through a miracle. He goes into great detail about those, which is different from any of the other writers. But He gives specific emphasis in this, and I would encourage you to understand this about prayer and about Jesus' need for prayer. People say, well, He was God. Why did He need to pray? Well, He was human on earth at this point and showing us that perfect example of talking to His Father and being dependent on His Father while He was in the human flesh. It gives special emphasis to miracles. It gives special emphasis to angels. Now, I'm not going to talk about this in the lesson, but it's an interesting thing. Think about angels in this. Gabriel's mentioned. He's mentioned, the angels are mentioned more than once in coming to several people. But in particular, an angel is mentioned, and it's the only place it's mentioned, that came to comfort him in the garden. So it's a unique in that respect. This would have meant a lot, by the way, to who it's being written to. But he also talks a lot about women and children in this, more so than any of the other writers do. Even though they mention some, he mentions more. But he, again, talks about these sicknesses. And it's believed that Luke was probably a Greek or a Gentile. He certainly was a physician. And he was the only Gentile, if in that case, to write a New Testament book. And I'll give you the reasons why in just a moment. Let's first look at Luke. Although it doesn't certainly come bearing his name as its author, we know from many of those that wrote about this as considered church fathers, and I've told you before I don't particularly care for the term, but it's a term that we can understand. Those that were instrumental in doing a lot of writing all gave Luke the credit for this close to the time, maybe 30, 40 years after it was written. Now, he's an associate of Paul. If you remember, we talked about this, and I believe in one of the classes that Kyle taught, and we talked about this, that it changes from talking, say, about them to us. So in Acts, you'll see that starting in 16, 10 through 17, when they were called, it said it called us to preach the gospel. That's when it changed in verse 10. And so it's we from that point forward. We did this. We did that. Matter of fact, a passage we use a lot in chapter 20, when you see that instance of them certainly celebrating the death of Christ and through the remembrance of Him through the Lord's Supper, you find that he says, we sailed to be there. We were there. We were the ones that were there. This continues throughout. Matter of fact, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's still we. When it was decided in verse 1 that we should sail to Italy, he went all the way with Paul when Paul was going to be taken to Rome and imprisoned. He was there with him as a free man. And we see then that he continually talks about that. And in verse 15 of chapter 28, when the brethren heard from us. So, you may wonder why. Well, everyone's mentioned in this, but Luke. All the others that could possibly have written this are mentioned by this writer as being there and not, you know, as a person. So he's not being mentioned, and that's one of the reasons. He was with Paul when he was in prison. You remember in the Philemon, when he wrote to Philemon, he told him in verse 24 that there were some people there with him while he was in prison. And one of the ones he mentions is Luke. But I want to also go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Gary had given a lesson on this a few years ago, and he had talked about Paul's last days and how when we look at this, we have both sadness, but we have joy for him as we look at his life, and we can see some things. But he makes a point in verse 11 that only Luke is with me. Now what this all says is that Luke certainly was instrumental in being around and being a part of the church in its inception, and he certainly understood some things about it. But the fact is, in Colossians 4, and this is the passage you might want to remember if anyone ever questions you about why you might think a certain thing. Certainly this would be the reason we would think that he was probably a Gentile. When we look at this passage of Scripture, when we start in verse 10, we find that he mentions some people. I'm not going to go through the list, but you'll see that he mentions several people. And then, in verse 11, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, he says. Okay? Then he goes on to list some more, which would indicate that they're not of the circumcision. He mentions Epaphras. Then he goes on down, and then he finally gets in 14 in Luke and Demas. So he says Luke, the beloved physician. Now some have argued about whether he was an actual physician or not, but I think we can clearly see that if he wrote this book, he certainly was very knowledgeable about diseases, and certainly the Holy Spirit had him to write that. Now he wrote in chapter 1, he wrote to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is just a name that means a friend of God. It's a very common name. It's a very common Greek name. No one knows who this man was. But we would assume from the way he addresses him, knowing the way that they addressed one another, that he was either of the ruling class, as most believe, or he was one high in society. Now, the reason for this is because of the way he's addressed. Most excellent, it is said, from the English version of this. And it would be like us going up to someone and saying, Your Honor, and giving them the honor because we realize their position. So we can understand that. Now the book is written in the classical Greek. It is a book that is, as most put it, when you can see the Greek that it's written in, you understand it's of a higher level than some of the other Greek. And it would be a style of writing history that was a little different than all the rest. Now, why do they say that? I wouldn't have known this without reading a lot about it from time to time, but in the first verses of it, he lets us know, just like they did in all classical Greek, when they're writing history, he says, this is my subject, this is my purpose, this is my method, and this is my audience. And that was very common with them to do that. So it's knowing that would help us to understand that this man was certainly a well-educated man. Not that that's the reason God used him, but he was well educated. Now, we can look at this and understand he's trying to get Theophilus to be further grounded in the truth. Now, we might think, but he's giving him the basis. But think about this for a moment. We make an assumption based on the fact we have the entire written Word of God that this would have been very easy to do, but it was not. The Word of God just getting out. Cornelius hasn't been a Christian, as it were, for that many years, maybe at this point, maybe 20 years. So if we look at that and we think these Gospels and these books aren't getting out as fast as we might think, and certainly they didn't have printing presses, so scribes had to write them and rewrite them and make sure that they got out to people. So you've got this situation where faith is not established. Now this is important for us to remember, because if that's the case, and we're starting to teach someone, what would we use? Which book would we want to use for them? Which one would be the best? So he really wants them to have their faith established in Jesus Christ. So he's going to present some things that would appeal to them. Now, there is consistent testimony from the ancients, that is the uninspired witnesses, those people that would write about who wrote these books, that Luke wrote this. Now, let's look at a date. Most believe it was written around AD 60. you can go either side of that. We don't have any idea, I'll be honest with you. But the reason this is because they're looking at when Luke was with him and when the possibility was he wrote Acts versus Luke. So just to let you know that. He certainly wrote Acts after Luke because he's given the account of when of Paul and certainly him going and being imprisoned. But it was definitely written before 70 A.D. And I don't, you know, there's a lot of people certainly take this scripture out of context, but in chapter 21, it is clear from this that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles and the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we know that occurred in 70 A.D. We know it did. Now, for people who believe it's going to happen again, I am a little confused about that because it happened once already, so it had to have happened before him talking about this. So, it's written from a Gentile perspective. When we look at this and we think about it, and by the way, for those that are visiting, I really appreciate you being here today. The way I've been doing this is going through and talking about the book and then basically going through the book at the end rather briefly to give us an idea of how it's written and so forth. But his lineage, Jesus' lineage is taken all the way back to Adam, who is said to be the Son of God. So when we look at this and we think about it, there would have been no other reason to give this. And what's unique about this is not the way the Jews would have done it. And Matthew didn't do it that way. And certainly the Holy Spirit would have not used him to do that. He went back to Abraham and certainly was giving the lineage of who was supposed to have been the earthly father, but was not, of Jesus, which would have been Joseph. So he gave that lineage all the way back. And the reason for this is he gave it all the way back because the fathers were important to them, the patriarchs. And so he gave that to let them know that it went all the way back to Abraham. But since Matthew's went back to that, this one truly followed the genealogy of Mary. When we look at it, it tells who her father is, which the Gentiles would have been interested in, but not the Jews. The Jews wouldn't have cared so much about this, but Gentiles did. This would have been important to them, and we'll see that he places a lot of emphasis on women in this book because they would have been very interested in this. We have a lot of women who were very prominent in the Gentile nation and certainly would have appealed to them and would have made them better understand about Jesus. It's a more formal biography. He reveals a lot of events that aren't recorded elsewhere in the New Testament. He mentions events and people prominent in both Syria and Rome at this time. And so that would have been different. But then he wrote to increase their faith. And we know this from the fact that he wrote to a Gentile. Now, I'm going to show you that he also wrote it with them in mind. Now, when I say Gentiles and Samaritans, I know most of you know this, but I'm going to say it again for those that might be younger. Samaritans were a mixed group of people. Samaritans weren't truly Gentiles and they weren't truly Jews. They were not accepted by the Jews so much, but Samaritans became Christians before a Gentile became a Christian, which was Cornelius in Acts 10. In Acts 8, Samaritans became Christians long before. But for him to mention them and to mention them prominently certainly would have appealed to them. For instance, Simeon would make this comment. He was a priest of God, and he made this comment back from the Old Testament, which is one of the only places recorded, that Gentiles, that is, all and Jews, or Israel, would see this righteousness. So this would have been appealed to them to have seen that there's a prophet back there that wrote about this. And in Luke 3, verse 6, when talking about this situation, and you have John the baptizer, quoting from Isaiah, he mentions this as well when he says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation." This would have appealed. When he tells this, as well as a couple other writers, certainly, of Elijah going to the Gentile with his house, he put special emphasis on that to let them know that there was, even back then, God was concerned about those that were following him, even though they might be Gentiles. In Luke 7, or Matthew gives this as well. He talks about the centurion that has the servant that's sick. And then in Luke 10, as the others do as well, he talks about the good Samaritan. And not too long ago, Roger Sr. gave this from Luke 17, the only place it's recorded, about the 10 lepers. And he mentions the fact that the only one that came back and thanked him was a Samaritan. So this would have, again, appealed to folks other than the Jews. And then, of course, he mentions that the Gentiles were the ones that were going to be surrounded. He didn't say Romans, you notice in this. He just used the term Gentile, that is, someone other than a Jew. And then he talked about the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship. So it's used quite a bit here. But more importantly, It's written to show Jesus as a Son of Man. Now you might say, well, Matthew uses that frequently. He did, but not in the way Luke does. As a matter of fact, Luke will not use the Son of God except for four times, where the other writers use it a lot. The reason it's not even used, it talks about the angel saying that in chapter 1 about him. It talks about Satan using that term and tempting him three times. And then at the end, when Pilate asks if he's the Son of God. So you can see the emphasis is not from Jesus saying that, even though he said it a lot. This writer's not using that. Why would he not use that? Well, to them, again, it wouldn't appeal so much because they didn't believe necessarily in the one true God. They believed in idols. They believed that you could be a son of a god, if you will. And so, what's the emphasis on this? To show that he came, but this Son of Man is totally different. It'll give him tremendous abilities, as we'll look at. Now, when we look at this, some of his childhood is revealed. We find for the first time that we learn something about the fact that when he was 12 years old. He's the only one that gives an account of this. He's the only one that talks about it. He's the only one that describes it. And one of the things I want to point out about this, I actually had a discussion with someone years ago about this, it is not as a result of his parents that he's perfectly sinless. It's a result of his obedience as a human being that he's perfectly sinless. His parents were not. Order doesn't come from chaos, if you will, unless there's a divine being that intervenes in that. In this case, Jesus, we look at him, it says that he's a human. What does it say? He grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him in verse 40. We find that that just proves that he was indeed Son of Man. Now when we say Son of Man, he was not son of Joseph. He was son of Mary. He was son of human, if you will. So that part of him, the Holy Spirit, it certainly was the other part of it. When he goes to Jerusalem and he's doing these things, he's not being disobedient. And I want to make this perfectly clear for everyone in this audience. I'm asked this question a lot. When people say, well, when does someone become accountable? I couldn't give you an age if I had to. You couldn't give me one. But what we can see in this is that this young man, Jesus, as a human being, and now we know he's divine, but as a human being, he's obedient to his parents, but he realizes there's a higher calling. He understands it's more important to be obedient to God than anyone else. He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And you know, Mary didn't get upset with that. She didn't dispute that at all because she understood this principle as well, that God is higher than her. That indeed, if there's going to be obedience, he has to consider God first in this. And it's what he did. So as a human being, perfect example of how we need to be, showed him growing up as a human child, although he was perfect. People say, well, you know, didn't he play? Didn't he do that? Certainly. He was a human being. We understand that. But he was perfect, didn't he? He was sinless. He showed his submission to his earthly parents. It says that in verse 51, he was subject to them. When it didn't conflict with God, he did everything that they asked of him. Now, remember, deity in the flesh, showing subjection, showing perfect subjection. Again, who would this appeal to? A Jew? No. Jews, you know, they were proud of the fact they came from Abraham. Didn't even care about the rest of it. Didn't consider the thing with God. They just considered that. Then it goes on in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God first and man second. He showed his wisdom well beyond his earthly years. And I can see that this lesson is not going to, probably going to make through all of this. So I'll just tell you up front. It's used 26 times in Luke. Now this is where I was telling you. This appeal to Gentiles. It didn't say, as the Son of God, he had the power to forgive sins. It says, as the Son of Man. Don't you know, he said, that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. Now again, he's not the only one. Matthew also had this. But his point is, I can forgive sins. Only deity can forgive sins. He's saying, even as Son of Man, I can forgive sins. Who's the only one who can do that? Jesus. He's the only one. He showed that he could save the lost. He said the Son of Man came to seek and save those that are lost in Luke 19, verse 10. He showed that he could die. He said, I came to this earth and I can die. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be taken and they're going to hang me. They're going to kill me. Shows, human. Deity can't die. Can't pass from this life. He was the perfect example of humanity from childhood. The only one we have. No one else to follow in this. No one else that we could look at. No one else has ever lived on the face of the earth. We've got some tremendous examples in the Bible, but not any example that even comes close to Jesus Christ. Now, there's 19 specific miracles. Now, I'm not talking about the generalizations where it says He healed this, this, and this. 19 specific miracles are mentioned in Luke, more than any other gospel. And if you see an asterisk after it, you'll see that it's the only time it's mentioned. He healed a man possessed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then there was that miraculous catch of fish, not the one that John will talk about, but early on, where they caught all of those fish. And he's the only one that mentions that. He cured a leper. He healed a paralytic. He cured a man's withered hand in 6:6-10. In 7:2-10, he healed a centurion's servant that is mentioned other places. This is the only time this is mentioned. He raised a widow's son from the dead. You know, I think about how he raised several people from the dead, and sometimes we maybe don't even know the amount of those, but we certainly have several that are recorded that he did. He stopped a storm on the water. He cured a man possessed with many demons in 8:26-39. He cured a woman of when she was hemorrhaging. He took care of that. She had this flow of blood that would not stop. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in 8:49-56. He fed 5,000 plus. He just gives account of the one time he did this. He healed a child that was demon-possessed in 9:37-43. He healed a woman who had been stooped over for 18 years. And this is one of the interesting ones where they gave him a hard time about this, about having healed her, because he did it on the Sabbath, and they just couldn't believe that he would do such a thing on the Sabbath, actually help this woman. He said, what? You know, for 18 years she's had this? He healed a man of dropsy, and it's the only time this is mentioned, 14:1-6. He healed 10 lepers, as I talked about earlier, and this is the only time it's mentioned. Luke's the only one that gives an account of this. The 9 Jews and the 1 Samaritan that he healed of leprosy. Blind Bartimaeus was given sight in 18:35-43, and he restored the servant's ear during a rest. Luke's only one gives an account of him putting that ear back on that servant. And you know what's an amazing thing about that? You think of maybe giving hearing to someone, and that wouldn't be visible, but to think of someone cutting somebody's ear off and then put it right back on and heal it as if it never happened, that's an amazing thing. Didn't really necessarily appeal to those that were there, but I've always wondered what an effect that might have had on others. Don't know. But it's written to show something. We sang a song today about being redeemed. You may be aware of this, or you may not, that Luke is the only one that writes about Jesus as being a redeemer of the Gospels. From this point forward, the writers will write about that, and they'll talk about it frequently, but he's the only writer. Now, I've thought about this. Why would that have been the case? I don't know. Maybe it's because when he was writing the Gentiles, they were used to slavery. They didn't think anything about it. They weren't like the Jews, you know, who just couldn't stand the thought of, wow, we were once slaves or our people. We were never slaves to anyone. We were always free. That was their argument. And that's the argument made to Jesus, which was ridiculous. But Gentiles were used to this. Wherever you went around the Roman kingdom, there were slaves. Slaves were a part of it. They just lived among you, and that was just common as could be. But to be bought out of that, you know, they asked a little different thing, but they asked Paul, did you buy your citizenship or did you get it free? You see, this was a common thing with them. They understood the ins and outs of living, and I'm not saying he was a slave. I'm just simply saying you can see the ins and outs of where people would understand this principle. I remember Jason Hammonds giving a lesson on a Wednesday night here, again, some time ago. And he talked about being redeemed. And we don't really understand the term anymore because in this country, it hasn't been around for years. Although, at one time in this country, you could be redeemed. You could be a slave to someone, and you could be bought out. And all it means is someone gave up something so that you might have freedom. So it's mentioned in this, that the Lord God of Israel had visited and redeemed His people. It is prophesied in Luke 1, verse 68. He's going to buy His people out. He's going to get them out of sin. They are in the bondage of sin, just like He bought them out, if you will, in the Egyptian bondage. Anna talked of this in Luke 2. And she talked about this redemption that was coming. She was a prophetess. And she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They wanted redemption. Now, they wanted a different kind. They wanted a different kind. They didn't fully understand this. But this was more important that they got this redemption. And in Luke 21:28, this is interesting. He talks about, finally, the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 28, he said, "Now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And that's an interesting thing, because it could be, and I've tried to think of this in context, some of these people are going to lose their lives, but as a result, be bought out of sin. So what a beautiful thought. And in Luke 24:21, two men on the way to Emmaus talked about this redemption. Now remember, only one that talks about this. The only gospel that talks about this. Now I know that when we're talking about some of this, I give you a lot of information, but it's about the only way that we can get through the book and be able to maybe, and I'm certainly not going to point out everything that some of you might point out. But I'm trying to point out some things that would help us when we're trying to personally help our own faith or trying to establish someone else's faith. I go to Luke a lot, personally, when I'm teaching the people. And I talk about Luke because I think of all the ones that would appeal to me from my background, it's Luke. Now, another one may appeal to you. I'm not saying that. But sometimes when we're teaching people, we need to understand that person. So, what's the appeal to this? Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. And by doing so, we're going to declare that He was indeed a human being. Now, we know He's deity, but He was a human. He died. We truly believe that His body and His blood were separated from one another. And that term is used just to talk about death. And we're going to partake of it that way. If I were to appeal to someone, and I were to say to them, "Who's the greatest person that you know on earth today?" And they might mention someone, maybe some sports person or maybe a political figure, someone that's very important to them. And I would say to them, "How would you feel if that person loved you so much that they would let someone beat them with an inch of their life, make fun of them, even though they had the power to stop at any time, just because they loved you so much that they didn't want you to be lost and they wanted to buy you out of something? Would you say you loved them? Would you appreciate it? Would you do something in return? If they said to you, 'All you have to do now, I'm going to die for you, and all you have to do is some very simple things.'" Most people say, "Oh yeah, I do that." And we say to people, "He did that. He's much greater than all the people we could mention. And He died on the cross for our sins. In return, He says, 'All you have to do is believe that I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All you have to do is just repent, turn. Turn toward Me, away from sin. You have to confess that I'm Jesus Christ. And then I'll tell you what. If you will submit to baptism, simple act, a burial, just like I submitted to a burial in a tomb, I'll give you your sins forever. Would you do it?" Today, you have that chance again to be obedient to God. If you have any needs, please let us know about them. All together we stand and sing.